Well, it was Origen who, I think, first said, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay." And today in Luke 23, we have the really classic illustration of that. Turn there, if you would, with me in your Bibles. Luke 23, we're looking at verses 39 through 43. As you well know, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Both of them were guilty of their crimes. Both were justly sentenced to die. Both of them were dying. Both of them were about to enter eternity. And both men had equal opportunity. Both men had the same access to Jesus. Both men had, in fact, exactly the same amount of time with Jesus. Both men responded, however, to Jesus in very different ways. One was never so close to hell, but made it to heaven. One was never so close to heaven, but went to hell. And so we have here one of the most sobering scenes in all of Scripture. Two men hanging between life and death, a breath away from eternity. One would leave this earth to spend eternity in hell, the other in heaven. And Jesus was the difference between them. And so here there are some, I think, very important lessons for us to learn. So let me read the passage, and then we will look at some of them. Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" This is a familiar passage to most of us. I would venture that it is, in fact, maybe a favorite passage to many of us. How many times have you used this passage to make an argument, right, or to prove a point, or have heard someone do so? It has become a proof text for many different things. We can use it with our Church of Christ friends to say, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Look at the thief on the cross. We could say to our Catholic friends, no, salvation is not by works or by religious rites or sacraments or anything we have to do. It is only by grace through faith. Look at the thief on the cross. We could say to our Nazarene friends, no, they're is no doctrine in the Bible of soul sleep. The instant we die, we are in the conscious presence of the Lord in paradise. Look at the thief on the cross. And we can say, no, there is no such place as purgatory. Look at the thief on the cross. If anyone was ever a candidate for purgatory, it was he. But to him it was said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And to those universalists who would claim that in the end we all go to heaven, we may say, no, look at the other thief on the cross. One went to paradise, yes, but one did not. So this text is frequently cited among Christians, and rightly so. I mean, it covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? And even though it is only recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel, it teaches us some wonderful things, some sobering, some comforting, but vital lessons that we all need to understand. And last month, our book club read Holiness by J.C. Ryle, and in that book, he has a chapter devoted to this passage called Christ's Greatest Trophy, and he's referring to the penitent thief on the cross. And so with his help, I want to mention some of the main lessons this passage is meant to teach us. First of all, I think this scene teaches us, above all else, the great power and willingness of Christ to save sinners. I, in fact, challenge you to think of any case more hopeless or more desperate than the case of this man. He was a wicked man. Luke calls them kakurgoi in verse 33, evildoers. That's what they were. He was a criminal. And we know crucifixion was typically reserved for the worst of criminals. He was also a dying man. Nobody ever came off the cross alive. You know, that there wasn't going to be a second chance. He was nailed to the cross to die, which means time for mending his ways was over. Time has run out. Death was imminent, and it is appointed that a man wants to die, and then judgment. So he hung there a breath away from judgment and eternal torment from which there is no escape. So if it was ever too late for a man to be saved, you would think it would be so for this man. If ever a life seemed hopeless, too lost, too far gone, past recovery, too deeply entrenched in sin, too enslaved to the world and the devil, you would think it was this man, and yet his case was not hopeless. It was not too late. He was not beyond saving. So even if it is your dying breath, while you have breath, you have hope for your soul in Jesus. If you cry out to Him, He will hear you and He will save you. In fact, notice the simplicity of the exchange here. In verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's all he said. And you just see the simplicity and the sincerity of that. But notice the immediate response back, verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So, was he too lost to be saved? Apparently not. Was it too late for him? Apparently not. So, this is an illustration of the power and grace and eagerness of Christ to save even the worst of sinners, even in their most hopeless, desperate state, even at the very end of their life. Isaiah 63:1 says, He is mighty to save. Mighty to save. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save completely, to the uttermost, forever, those who draw near to God through Him. J.C. Ryle writes, I believe the Lord Jesus never gave so complete a proof of His power and will to save as He did upon this occasion. In the day when He seemed most weak, He showed that He was a strong deliverer. In the hour when His body was racked with pain, He showed that He could feel tenderly for others. At the time when He Himself was dying, He conferred on a sinner eternal life. From this passage, then, we can learn many things. Can we not say with confidence, based on this passage, can we not say to any sinner, it is not too late for you? It is not too late. Can we not say with confidence, whosoever will may come? Can we not conclude most definitely that men are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast? And can we not say that even the simplest, youngest, weakest, faintest, smallest faith is sufficient to save a man's soul? In the Old Testament, you remember the people of God rebelled and doubted His word, and so judgment came upon them in the form of those venomous serpents. Remember that in Numbers 21? And the text reads, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So they came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Even though they had sinned greatly and rebelled against the Lord, even though the snakes were deadly poisonous and they would die instantly, yet to be saved, they needed only to look and live. And in John 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that whoever will, in faith, look to him as God's provision for their salvation, no matter how great their sin, no matter how wicked their past, they will live. Look and live. And that is exactly what the thief on the cross did. He looked and lived. And so I say to you, whoever you're praying for that's lost, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. And I say to you, whenever you have an opportunity to speak the gospel to someone, do not make a premature judgment of them based on their looks or their circumstances or their demeanor or anything like that, or their circumstances in life, and just write them off as beyond saving. Remember the thief on the cross and take comfort in the power and willingness of Jesus to save any and all who will look to him in faith. Secondly, we are surely meant to observe from this historic case that if some are saved in the very hour of death, others are not. Can you be saved on your deathbed? Yes. Will you be? Not necessarily. We speak frequently of the thief on the cross and forget that there were two, not one, two men, two criminals condemned to die. One was converted and saved, but one was not. Why not? Why was only one man saved and not both? Were they not equally desperate and needy sinners? Were they not equally on the brink of death, facing the danger of a Christless eternity? Why then was one humbled to repentance and the other hardened to recalcitrance? Was one man a worse sinner than the other? No, they were both wicked men receiving the due reward of their sins. Did one have greater opportunity than the other? No. Both hung by the side of the Lord. Both heard him pray. Both saw him suffer patiently. Both had opportunity to speak to him. And yet, all those factors being equal, one man believed and one man blasphemed. And I think this is meant as a warning sign to all who would read it. Yes, in this life there is always hope of salvation. It is never too late, even for the worst sinner. Even to your dying breath, you may call upon the Lord and be saved. But that is no guarantee that you will. You may be saved on your deathbed, but you may not. You may have a change of heart, but you may not. You may then, finally, as you face the terrors of death, turn in faith to Christ and seek God's forgiveness and be saved. But you may also die just as you have lived, which is what most men do, unmoved, unrepentant, and unbelieving. So we must take heed to the warning that's here. Two men had the same opportunity at the most critical time of their lives to secure the eternal well-being of their souls, but they did not both do so. If you are one of those people, and I remember in a time in my life when I said this, you know, I have time. I can wait. You know, someday I'll be dying, and then I'll turn to Christ. Then I'll repent. Then I'll get right with God. And many people say that. I will always have time later. And we may even cite this passage. Look at the thief on the cross. He waited till the last. I'll wait until then. Well, you overestimate your ability to repent and believe any time you want. And you underestimate the value of the opportunities that you have right now that you may not ever have again. As Ryle notes, the Bible teaches that repentance and faith are gifts from God and they're not in man's power. And that if one flatters himself that he can repent at his own time, choose his own season, seek the Lord when he pleases, and like the penitent thief, be saved at the very last moment of life, he may find at length that he is greatly deceived. And this is, I think, a common misconception, a common attitude in our day as well, that I can get saved any time I want. that I can choose Christ anytime I get ready. I can turn to God whenever I like. It's easy to be saved. All I have to do is. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, which implies there may come a time when he's not found and not near. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, right? Not tomorrow, not someday, not any day you want. Today, now is the acceptable time. Why is that? Well, in John 3:8, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you don't control the wind, and you certainly don't control the Spirit of God, and you can't be born anew apart from Him. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit, and like the wind, He does it when and where He wills, and we have no control over that. So don't be so arrogant as to presume upon God or assume that His mercy will always be within your grasp. It may be, but you may not be so inclined to reach for it as you are right now. So don't let opportunities slip away. Make the most of them. When you feel inclined to pray and call upon the Lord, do it then. When you feel conviction for your sin, respond to that now. Do not harden your heart, or the time may come when your heart will be hardened beyond remedy. Matthew Henry said, it is certain that true repentance is never too late, but it is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. People say and promise and wish and regret all kinds of things on their deathbeds, and only heaven will reveal the outcome and the sincerity of all that. But if you say, why should I fear? The thief on the cross waited till his dying breath, and he was saved. Well, that is true, but look again at the passage and remember that as certainly as one thief was saved, the other was not. Thirdly, I think we may observe and should observe, even from this extreme case, that the way of salvation is the same for all. The way of salvation is the same for all. We often ask that, what must one do to be saved? Well, certainly here we can see the minimum, right? The bare essentials necessary for salvation. In the conversion of this man. So let's look at some of the things and see. I think we'll see that they are common in all conversion. In every case where true conversion occurs, even in this case, there's evidence, there's fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but always fruit. And that's true even if you're saved at your dying breath, hanging on a cross like this man. First of all, we can observe in this man a sincere faith, right? There's the evidence of faith. Verse 42, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That is a statement of remarkable faith when you start to peel it apart. He believed Jesus was Lord and a king. Right? He believed in the resurrection, that they would both die, but that would not be the end. He believed that Jesus would receive a kingdom. He believed that Jesus had the power to forgive his sin and receive him into that kingdom. That's a lot of things to believe in, isn't it? He also believed in the innocence and righteousness of Jesus. Verse 41, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. And this faith, think of it, in contrast to the other criminal who was still railing and blaspheming Christ, this faith in contrast to the religious rulers who knew the scriptures and should have recognized the Messiah when he came. This faith, in contrast to the crowds who were shouting, away with him, crucify him. And this man's faith, even in contrast to that of the disciples, where are they? He seems more confident of the coming kingdom than they were. He seems more sure that Jesus is Lord and King than they were. And they saw all that Jesus did and heard all that Jesus taught. They had more evidence to support their faith. He saw no miracles. He saw no transfiguration on the mountain. He heard none of the teaching they heard. And so with far less time and with far less proof for his faith, he believed, and his faith was a strong faith. John Calvin, in fact, said, I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. J.B. Lightfoot wrote, a great faith that can see the sun under so thick a cloud, that can discover a Christ, a Savior, under such a poor, scorned, despised, crucified Jesus, and call him Lord, a great faith that could see Christ's kingdom through his cross and grave and death. And when there was so little sign of a kingdom, and pray to be remembered in that kingdom. It is remarkable, the faith of this man. And Jesus could surely have said of him what he said of the centurion in Luke 7, I have not, in all of Israel, I have not found such great faith. Secondly, we can see not only faith, belief, but another necessary component in all conversion, a right sense of sin, a right attitude toward his own sinfulness. In verse 41, he says to his companion, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. And see, he acknowledged his sin, didn't he? He didn't deny it. He didn't justify it. He didn't minimize it. He acknowledged his sinfulness and the due punishment for it. We are suffering justly. We're getting exactly what we deserve. He's saying, this is what my sin and my deeds in my life have earned me. I have done things I ought not to have done. I have left undone things I ought to have done. I'm a sinner. He is not, but I am. So he has the right attitude toward his own sin. This is a man who has been humbled, right? He's not proud. He's not self-righteous. He's not angry with God or anybody else. He alone is to blame for being where he is. He acknowledges that. He bears responsibility for his sin, and he realizes the justice of his condemnation. And I think that is something that all true converts feel. That's common experience to all believers. You cannot be saved until you know you aren't. And you will never look to Christ and see the beauty of Christ and your need for Christ until you see yourself and your sin correctly. But it's very evident that this man did. I think of the other contrast of two men together. Remember the two men in the temple praying? This is another sort of example of a similar thing where Jesus sees the two men in the temple praying, one a publican, one a Pharisee, and the self-righteous Pharisee is praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the tax collector was, you know, face down, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's sort of the contrast here. So at minimum, we could say every conversion must reflect this same heart attitude toward sin. You say, what are the basic components of genuine conversion? Faith, repentance. And I think we could add, thirdly, a transformed heart. Or we could be more specific and even call it what it appears to be here, brotherly love. Love. Because look, when the day began, both men were blasphemers, right? Penitent thief was blaspheming just like his companion. But now, while the other thief is hurling abuse at Jesus, he is trying to admonish him and reprove him and correct him, exhorting him to reconsider. Verse 40, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? In other words, shouldn't you stop blaspheming and really start thinking and considering the state you're in? I mean, the man started preaching from the cross. He cares for the soul of this other man, and he's reproving him and correcting him and instructing him, trying to change his perspective. You're not thinking clearly. You're seeing things all wrong. Don't you fear God? Don't you know you're about to face your Maker? Well, where does that concern, where does that anguish for another man's soul come from? It comes from God. It comes from a heart transformed by the power of God. When the Samaritan woman was converted, what did she do? She left her water jars and ran into the city telling everyone, "Come see a man who told me things, all the things that I have ever done. Surely this must be the Christ," right? When Jesus called Philip to follow me, Philip went and found Nathanael and brought him and said, "We found him. We found the Messiah." When Saul was converted, he went to Damascus and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." And that's the pattern. When you meet the Savior, you want others to meet the Savior as well. When you're saved, you care about other people being saved. That is the proof of the Spirit's work in your life. So we see, I think, even in this sort of deathbed conversion, on a cross, we see evidence. We see fruit. What do we see? We see faith. We see repentance. We see love. And I think we could argue from many places in Scripture that those are the signature marks always of the Spirit's work in a believer's heart and life. Ryle again writes, "What kind of evidence do you mean to leave behind as to the state of your soul? Take example by the penitent thief and you will do well. When we have carried you to your narrow bed, let us not have to hunt up stray words and scraps of religion in order to make out that you were a true believer." Let us not have to say in a hesitating way to one another, "I trust he is happy. He talked so nicely one day. He seemed so pleased with a chapter in the Bible on another occasion. He liked such and such a person who is a good man." Let us be able to speak decidedly as to your condition. Let us have some solid proof of your repentance, your faith, and your holiness so that none shall be able for a moment to question your state. Depend on it. Without this, those you leave behind can feel no solid comfort about your soul. We may use the form of religion at your burial and express charitable hopes. We may meet you at the churchyard gate and say, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord." But this will not alter your condition. If you die without conversion to God, without repentance, without faith, your funeral will only be the funeral of a lost soul. You had better never have been born. Finally then, and only briefly, I would say, I think we are to learn from this example that believers in Christ, when they die, are with the Lord. Right? I mean, that is the great comforting truth here. Verse 43 must be one of the most comforting statements ever recorded from the lips of Jesus. "Today, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And what a comfort that is. We may have all kinds of questions about what happens to believers. What's happened to some of our loved ones when they die? Where are they? What state are they in? One thing is clear, and it's the most important thing, is it not? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, the very day you die, you pass from this life immediately into the presence of the Lord. With me, wherever the Lord is, that's where you will be. The term paradise is an interesting word. It's one of a number of words Scripture uses for the place of the dead or the place of blessing or for the righteous dead. It comes from actually a Persian word meaning garden or garden park. And so in the Septuagint, it's the Greek word used of the Garden of Eden. And it kind of later came in the Old Testament to stand for the future place then of bliss, the future place of God's people. In the New Testament, it appears here and in only two other places, 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 12:7, and seems to be synonymous with heaven, another word for heaven, or maybe even another word similar to Abraham's bosom, where the poor righteous Lazarus immediately upon his death was ushered into a state of blessing, right? Conscious bliss and reward. And so the idea is that blessing is not delayed. Okay, it's immediate. The final resurrection body is delayed, but at the instant of death, you are conscious with the Lord in paradise, in a garden, in a place of blessing. Absent from the body, Paul said, present with the Lord. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. So what a comfort, right? What a comfort for this man who's been a sinner all his life. He has no chance. And here he is with this opportunity. And the Lord saves him. And while he was a breath away from hell, he was saved and is now in heaven. So what a comfort. What a comfort this is for all of us, for all believers. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. There is no limbo land. There is no delay. One day you're here, and the next day, right, you're in the presence of the Lord. So it's that imminent. It's that immediate. Death is but a transition from this life into eternal life in the presence of the Lord with the righteous forever and ever more. So again, and there are other things maybe that we could glean from this, but what a treasure this passage is to us, right? I mean, what a blessing that the Lord, through Luke, would give us the record of this scene and this exchange between Jesus and this dying man so that we could know the things we can know from this and know them with absolute certainty. One, the love and power and willingness of Christ to save any and all sinners. Two, that we could be warned not to trifle away our opportunities to trust Christ while we live by assuming that there will always be time later when we approach death. Three, that we can know what are the absolute essential evidences of all true conversion, namely faith, repentance, and love. And then fourthly, that we who belong to Jesus Christ can be sure beyond all doubt what our state and what our location will be the very instant we die. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what happiness? Let's bow together. Father, thank you for this passage. What a comfort it is to our hearts. We just praise you and thank you for your grace that would reveal these things to us. Precious truths. And we marvel at your grace and your comfort to sinners. Pray that each one of us here would look carefully at this scene and receive appropriate instruction. If we are in Christ, then to take comfort that our today you will be with me in paradise is imminent. It's closer than when we first believed. It's a breath away. And if we're not in Christ, to seek him while he is near. And not procrastinate, not wait, not presume. For there will come a time when it will be too late. So teach us, impress these things upon our hearts, and Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake.